Our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, and we're going to be beginning with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, 9 through 14, and verse 16. Now, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, and one of the things we're going to do as we begin this new series on the Gospel of John is I'm going to invite each one of you to either bring your own Bible to church, or there's plenty of Bibles. Skip can pass one out to anyone who needs one, and I want you to follow along as we're reading from John's Gospel over the course of these next few months. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Here ends the reading of the Gospel. So, a few weeks ago, after our Lutefisk dinner, I received a letter from a fellow that had attended the Lutefisk dinner, and he sent me a package. And in the package were a couple of new Sven and Oli jokes, and he said that it seemed like I maybe needed some new material. So I wanted to just start with a little story about Sven and Oli. So Sven and Oli decided to go camping, and in the middle of the night, Oli nudged Sven and said, "Sven, look up, what do you see?" And Sven looked up, and the sky was just filled with stars. You could see the Milky Way, and you could see Orion, and you could see all the constellations, and Sven was just amazed, and he said, "Oh my, Oli, it's like you can see the majesty of God's creation itself." And Oli said, "Yeah, Sven, but I was thinking that somebody stole our tent." You know, sometimes the perspective on what's going on is key. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John over the course of these next few months. We're going to be studying John from now all the way through Easter. And then because Easter comes a little early this year, we're going to continue the month of April and pick up some of the stories and passages from the Gospel of John that we weren't able to cover between now and then. The Gospel of John is different. Kind of like how Oli and Sven each saw what they were experiencing that night differently. John and his experience with Jesus are viewed through a different lens. Now, in the other three Gospels, the Gospel writers essentially see the work of Jesus in very similar ways, along very similar lines. In fact, the other three Gospels are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, which means to see together. Most historians of the Bible see Mark as having been the very first Gospel written, and you can think of Mark as sort of like a newspaper story of the events of Jesus' life. Mark is written perhaps 10, maybe as many as 15 years, but no more than 15 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And as you read Mark, you get this sense of urgency. Everything is immediately. Jesus moves quickly, and Mark is wanting to get the story out to make sure that his readers understand who this man Jesus was and what his message was to the people. You can imagine that some of the very oldest of the followers of Jesus were getting up there in age, and they wanted to make sure that what they had experienced with Jesus in the flesh was told to the next generation. Now, following Mark, we have Matthew, and Matthew, of course, takes the material of Mark and incorporates that material into his own gospel. You might think of that as like an older and wiser cousin who's telling about some event that occurred in your family history. And maybe you were a part of that event as well, but when you go to tell it, you incorporate some of those words of your older and wiser cousin because she remembered it so well. Matthew is writing to a very specific audience, the audience that's probably mostly Jewish followers of Christ. And then there's Luke. Luke even says in his gospel that he's collected everything. He's tried to put together the best gospel to explain the life of Christ based on the sources that he has. And Luke probably interviews one very important person, and that's probably the person of Mary. Because in Luke's gospel, we find thoughts about Jesus that could only have come from Mary and the Holy Spirit. So we have these three earlier Gospels that, although they add certain details of Jesus' life that are only found in Matthew or only found in Luke, they share this common sort of chronology, this common vision of who Christ is. But in John, we see something different. You know, in John, Jesus even sounds different. Critics of the Bible have suggested that the events are maybe not in even the exact same order. But scholars of the Bible look at the Gospel of John, and they see that the John who wrote the Gospel of John, one of Jesus' original followers, is writing the Gospel of John later. It's as if to say, I know about these events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke report, but there were more things that Jesus said. There were more things that Jesus did. And John's not so concerned necessarily to match the same chronology, but to fill in the theological details, to tell you not just what Jesus said, but to tell you what he meant, to make sure that you get the fullness of who Jesus was. One example of the differences between the Synoptic Gospels and John is this. In the Synoptic Gospels, the focus is on following Jesus. Jesus calls the fishermen along the Sea of Galilee to follow him. But in John, the emphasis is to believe. See, for John, it's not enough just to do Jesus-like things. But what's most important is to believe who this man is, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, the Messiah who came to live amongst us, to take our sins upon himself, to die on the cross and rise again, and that in believing in him, we might have life eternal. Now, John also begins the Christmas story in a very different place. You might recall that Mark doesn't tell us the Christmas story. He begins with Jesus' baptism. Matthew tells us the Christmas story essentially from Joseph's perspective. And Luke, of course, is where we hear those words about the census that Caesar Augustus has ordered and the trip to Bethlehem. It's from Luke that we get the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds and the baby born in the stable and laid to rest in the manger. Matthew and Luke begin the story of Jesus with his birth in Bethlehem. But John begins the story of Jesus in the beginning. John 1:1 begins in the beginning. And that word, in the beginning, it's not quite the way that we might think of in the beginning here in English. You know, when I say in the beginning, Elijah and Sophia are at a ski race today. And if I were to say at the beginning of the race or in the beginning of the race, you're going to think of those first few seconds of the race right after they've started out of the starting block and they're heading down the hill. But that's not what John means by in the beginning, and that's not what the writer of Genesis means. You might remember that that's the way that Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning means in that time before there was time. In the beginning means before anything else even had happened. And John says, in that time, there was the Word. What is this Word? What is he even talking about? Well, there's a few different ways to try to understand what John means by in the beginning was the Word. And one of those ways, I was quite intrigued by it. I did a little bit of research on this. And here up on the screen, you'll see that we have a picture of the Hebrew from the beginning of Genesis. You'll see here that it says in Hebrew letters, in the beginning God created. And then there's these two letters right here. And those two letters, if you look at them closely, those are the letters Aleph and Tav, the very first and the very last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They show up right there at the beginning of Genesis. They aren't translated into a word. They're just there. In the beginning, God created Aleph, Tav. And then the text goes on. Now, in the Greek, Aleph and Tav would be Alpha and Omega. In the beginning, Alpha and Omega, the untranslatable word from Genesis 1 in the Hebrew. And of course, when we go to Revelations 1:8, Revelations, that other great book of the Bible that John writes, his revelation of the apocalypse, we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And those words are spoken by Jesus, returning in glory. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Word is actually the word logos. This word, the Word, that's translated Word in English, is the Greek word logos in the original Greek from the Gospel of John. Logos. You might understand that word logos. Dr. Kurt, I'm sure, knows what logos means because it's oftentimes a suffix on science words. Biology, endocrinology, geology. Sometimes in science class we might say that logos or logi means study of. It's also the root of our English word logic. So the logos is the spoken word of God, but it's also the logic behind that word. It's the meaning behind the word. When God speaks, he reveals himself to us. As you listen to each other speak, as you gather together this morning and you celebrate Barb and Jake's 60th anniversary downstairs and you share conversations, you're speaking to each other and every sentence is a revelation of who you are. You're revealing something of yourself when you speak. God reveals something of himself in the Logos, and the Word. You know, this revelation of self is sort of has a comical side to it. You might remember the great film stars of the 1920s and the silent film era. Well, there's a story of Raymond Griffith, who played Dapper Gentleman during that time period. Unfortunately, Raymond Griffith wasn't able to make it into the talkies. He didn't remain a successful actor. And that's because Raymond Griffith had damaged his vocal cords as a young man. And when he tried to speak in the talkies, audiences discovered that he had a high, squeaky voice, and he wasn't quite the dapper star. Sometimes our words reveal who we are. Now, so far, even John's Jewish audience might have followed along with him. The idea of the Word was not necessarily uncommon in Jewish thought of the day. But then he goes a step further. In the next verse, he says, "He was with God." It's the personified Word. Now, theologians today look back and say that was the pre-incarnate Christ. See, John doesn't begin with Jesus being born in Bethlehem. He begins with Jesus existing with God and Jesus as God at the beginning of time. Even before the beginning of time, John is saying Jesus was. So that when Jesus throughout John's gospel says, "I am," Jesus is pointing to himself as being the Godhead, a part of the Trinity. Now we go to verse 14. Notice what verse 14 says. And in a sense, this is the crux of the matter. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word took on flesh and pitched his tent amongst us. The ancient Israelites, you might recall, as they wandered from Egypt through the Sinai, eventually to the Promised Land, had the tabernacle in their midst all the time, where God's place was always pitched amongst the people. John says Jesus came as God and he pitched his tent amongst us. He took on flesh. This has been one of the biggest stumbling blocks for people throughout history, this idea that God could become man. Many of the ancient heresies said either Jesus couldn't have been completely God, he must have only been man, or he couldn't have been man if he was God. The idea of being both God and man, God taking on human form, was almost incomprehensible in the ancient world. And one of the reasons was because the material world, the human world, the world of flesh just seemed so dirty and filthy and rotten. And how could a good God take on human flesh? How could a good God mix himself up in this filth? That reminded me of my father. As many of you know, my dad's got a small flock of sheep. My dad's also an engineer. He's a county highway engineer in Crow Wing County for nearly 30 years. He had a master's degree in construction management, and for a while he was the president of the National Association of County Engineers. But what I remember not so much is my dad as the president of some national professional organization. But often the picture that comes to mind when I think of my dad is my dad coming in the spring with a newborn lamb in his arms, and he's just covered in filth. See, ewes oftentimes have the habit of wandering off and having their lambs in some inopportune location, is some pile of hay or maybe the manure pile or a puddle someplace, and they'll have their lamb there apart from the rest of the flock. And my dad would go out and he'd realize that one of the ewes had dropped a lamb, and he'd start searching for that lamb. And sometimes he'd find it just covered in filth and grime, and he'd get down in the filth and grime with that lamb, and he'd rub it, and he'd try to get it to stand up, and if he was able, he'd try to get some of that warm colostrum, some of that mother's milk in the lamb. Sometimes that would work, and sometimes it wouldn't. Sometimes he had to carry that lamb into the back room, and he'd sit with that lamb by the fire and hold it and rub it and try to bring it back to life. Here's this man covered in filth and grime. But that didn't diminish who he was. He was still Duane A. Blank. Professional engineer, president of the National Association of County Engineers. His being covered in filth, covered in manure, bringing that lamb back to life, didn't diminish him. It elevated that lamb, brought that lamb back up out of the muck, and gave it a chance to survive. I see that as something of a picture of what God was doing in Jesus Christ as he came to this earth to bring us up out of the muck. Why? Why would he choose to do that? I read this week a story of a king who was out touring his kingdom, just visiting his subjects and inspecting his realm. And as he traveled along on horseback, he came across a field. And in the field, there was a young woman sowing or harvesting, I don't remember, but she was working in the field. And he just fell in love with this woman. He thought, oh, what a gorgeous girl. And of course, the king was looking for a wife, and he thought she would make a wonderful queen. Now, he had a choice. He could go and kidnap her from the field and her family and forcibly bring her to the palace. But he knew if he did that, she would never love him for who he was. And so instead, the king, the master of the realm, climbed down off of his horse and took off his royal robes and put on peasant garb and went and worked alongside of her. Got to know her, learned her name, and as she grew to understand who he was and became aware of his personality and his love and his care and his kindness, she fell in love with him. And one day he brought her back to his palace. That's why God condescended to become flesh, so that the love that he had for us, we in turn could have for him. It's all about love for John. The most famous passage in John's gospel is John 3:16, sometimes referred to as the gospel in microcosm. You know this. Say this with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I want to close by going back to verses 4 and 5 for just a second. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You know, we've chosen as a church the slogan, a beacon of hope on the North Shore. And just as the beacons of hope that have protected the great ore boats and the sailing vessels on Lake Superior for more than 100 years. We're here to shine a light into the darkness. We're here to shine the light of Christ into the darkness. Because as John says, he is the light. Then Jesus says to his followers, now you are the light. We are the light in the darkness as he is the light in the darkness. And the darkness can't overcome it. Remember back to Christmas Eve, that candlelit service when the church is dark and there's that one candle up in the front, and for a moment it's uncomfortable because it's dark. And then as the light from that candle spreads throughout the congregation and we all begin to sing Silent Night, the warmth and the memory of that song and the presence of the candlelight brings this warm glow to the congregation. And we're living in the light. John invites us to the truth of Christmas. The truth of Christmas isn't just that there was a baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It's not just that a peasant man named Joseph and a peasant woman named Mary had a baby and somehow that baby grew up to be a special man. John reminds us that in that baby was the eternal light of the God of creation. That eternal light took on human flesh to come and live amongst us so that we too could share in that light through his grace, grace upon grace to those who believe. Amen.